You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
Isn't it a fascinating day to be alive and to be a Christian? And we got elections coming up, right, this week, Tuesday. Everybody's going to vote, right? I know I should have reminded you when it was time to register. Everybody, we have an incredible gift in the nation that we're growing up in. I preached a series on that years ago. I don't want to repeat it, but we really are incredibly privileged. And because of that, to whom much is given, much is required. The only reason why our nation should ever tank in any way is if the church refuses to be at the forefront of everything. We are the head, not the tail. But I want to remind us of some things today because there is a spirit let loose in the atmosphere of our nation right now that is destructive. And the worst thing for our country right now would be if the church gets on board with it. Because we don't do things the way that the rest of the world does. We don't do things the way politicians get things done. We don't do things the way factions get things done. We come from another kingdom. We're here as ambassadors from another kingdom, which means we don't have the right to take sides. Oh man, I didn't think it was going to be quiet. I thought I don't have to convince them of this one, that we are not, we're not Republicans or Democrats. We're not conservative or liberal. We're not, I mean, there might be agreement, disagreement with different platforms and so on. But we're here to show a different way. We're here to make this nation say, when they see the church in action, you know what? You guys have exactly what we need. We've been doing it all wrong. We've been trying this and trying that. This war on poverty, war on drugs, war on everything. We got a lot of wars going on. I don't even count them anymore. We got a war on everything. And maybe a war on something's not the way to go. Maybe there just needs to be a little bit more emphasis on Jesus. Maybe the church needs to actually be the salt of the earth and the light of the world and look so radically different from everybody around us. I'm going to just steal a little bit from some of her. Chris Vallotton said the other day, it was so profound. He was describing various movements that are going on in our nation right now, like, you know, the hashtag Me Too and Black Lives Matter and other things like that. And they all at their root have a good cause behind them. We want our sisters and our daughters protected from predators, don't we? Come on, man. I thought the dads would be like, yeah, that's right. If they won't do it, you know. We want our women to be safe and honored and their bodies honored and their lives protected. We don't want racism in a country like ours. There's no need for. There certainly should be nothing even remotely close to that in the body of Christ. But he was sharing about this. It was so insightful. You know, when Moses was given some signs to prove to Pharaoh that God was with him, one of them was put your staff on the ground. It's going to turn into a snake. You know, it's fascinating because when he got before Pharaoh, he did that. And rather than the room going, whoa, yours is the true God, the sorcerers came over, they threw their staffs on the ground, two of them, and they turned to snakes too. They imitated God's miracle. So everybody around was like, well, that's just one more among many options. What they probably didn't notice was that Moses' snake ate the other two. They probably missed that part of it. The point is that the enemy is able to imitate what God does. He's able to provide a substitute that looks just like the move of God. Just like what the kingdom of God's bringing into the earth. And if we're not careful to make sure that our source is the heavenly places, that our source is from the mouth of the Father, that all we are is one more band of protesters, one more band of voices who's out there just making our opinion known. And that's not what we do. So Paul has this fascinating thing that is true on the individual level, and I believe it's true on the corporate body of Christ level. Romans 12, he said, you're quoting from Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, some people, when you got an enemy, you're like, yeah, I like the burning coals part. I'll dump it right on his head. That's right. What it means is, this is what the proverb means, is by showing kindness to your enemies. That sounds kind of Jesus-like, doesn't it? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, all that, you know, Sermon on the Mount type stuff, that when we demonstrate that kind of response, even when curses are thrown our way, they feel ashamed of themselves. It's a powerful thing when we don't try to make somebody feel ashamed, but they feel ashamed. Shame actually, I know shame is a thing we don't ever put on somebody, but shame could be a powerful tool. To feel ashamed of something is when something in you says, man, that was really wrong what I did. Now, we don't want to wallow in shame and live in shame, but that's a feeling that God wired into us to make us know, I just did something wrong. What I said was wrong, and maybe the spirit in which I said it was wrong. And when we love our enemies, when we pray for the ones who are persecuting us, there comes a shame along with that for the ones who are going to hear, where they say, you know what? There's something about you. There's just something so radically different about you. Why aren't you fighting back? Everybody else that I, you know, when I protest and I shout things and I throw things at them, they fight back. But you just stand there and take it, and it doesn't even seem to affect you. How do you do that? And why did I ever think the accusations that I made against you could ever be true? See, this is the fruit of really walking with Jesus, having the power of God to live unoffendable and go out into a world that's in desperate need of seeing people that cannot be moved, that cannot be shaken. When everything else that can be shaken is shaken, we cannot be shaken. It's an amazing truth I shared a few years ago. It might have been around one of the elections, too. Doesn't it feel like every election, everybody says, this is the most important election of our lifetime? I'm going to get all important, most important election of a lifetime out pretty soon. You know, it's every election's important, but come on, man. You know the boy who cried wolf thing, right? You know, anyway. So when everything is being shaken, if we're feeling shaken, we should check where we're standing. Because our kingdom can't be shaken. Heaven is not crazed out right now over the elections. Heaven is not moved to the point of fear or anxiety. God's not up there going, Michael, did you see what they just, did you see that law they just passed? I can't believe it. Look what they're doing to that nice guy Kavanaugh. Can you believe it? What are they doing? He's not up there doing that. Heaven is not moved by anything but righteousness, peace, and joy. It's always like that up there. Does heaven do something about the situation? Oh, you betcha. You bet. God is not. God is still just. God is still righteous. God is going to do something about it. But he's looking for a people who are willing to do it a different way. Who know what Paul said, don't be overcome by evil. How do you overcome evil? Overcome evil with good. We overcome evil with good. We're the upside down, topsy turvy kingdom. Everything we thought we knew about how to get her done when we came into this kingdom, it's all wrong. Everything we thought we knew about how to move things forward, how to make things happen, everything about the way the world gets business done, we find out in the kingdom it's so radically different that we don't know anything. We're starting from scratch. We overcome evil with good. So if there's a spirit of anger out there, we come with a spirit of peace. We come with a spirit of compassion and confidence. If there's a factious spirit that's dividing people against one another, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. We come in a whole different spirit that accomplishes far more than we ever could by fighting fire with fire. So when we try to overcome evil with another form of evil, we're fighting fire with fire. In other words, if we use methods and tools that are from the kingdom of darkness, such as dividing two camps against each other so that they're just fighting over things they don't even remember. If we use tools and methods like politicizing things and shaming people or publicly exposing them or all the tools, just watch the news tonight. Those are all the tools. The way candidates go at each other these days, the way people go at each other these days, the way if you're not anti that one, then I can't be pro you and all of this stuff. If we use those kind of tools, we are enabling the kingdom of darkness. When somebody is attacking us, if we fight back, we just partnered with one of those same spirits. It might feel good and righteous, doesn't it? Come on, don't tell me it doesn't feel good to tell somebody off. Because if you don't do it when they're there, you're doing it in your car after you leave the conversation. Right? That's a tool of the kingdom of darkness. Jesus, when he was reviled, it says in 1 Peter, he didn't revile back, but he looked to him who judges righteously. He didn't fight fire with fire. He threw water on the fire. He said, you could scream, you could shout, you could call me names, you could crucify me and leave me for dead, but you're never going to make me like you. You will never make me behave like the kingdom of darkness. When we're behaving that way, Now we're beginning to be victorious. Now we're overcoming in spiritual warfare. It may give an appearance of victory when we fight fire with fire. Feels good. We won the election, baby. Or, you know, we got our way. Or we got that law passed. Always comes with other consequences. It usually even leaves behind a bigger mess that might even be worse than the original problem. Abraham Lincoln, one of my heroes, he's just absolutely an astounding man. And for what, I mean, historians pretty much are universally agreed the best president we've ever had. And you can agree or disagree with some of the things he did and some of the ways that he did them, but there's no question the man walked a godly road in bringing not only righteousness into our nation, but healing to the nation. One of the greatest questions historians ask when they debate with each other is, what if he hadn't been assassinated? What if he would have lived to see through the restoration of America? And here's one of his quotes from his second inaugural address. Foreseeing the end of the Civil War shortly coming, seeing that the nation was now going to need to shift to the next gear, like a good leader, he was already thinking 3 years ahead of his time, preparing his people, preparing a country, he said, with malice toward none and with charity for all, with firmness in the right. As God gives us to see the right, let's strive on to finish the work we're in and bind up the nation's wounds. Now, when Lincoln was assassinated, some radical Republicans came into power, probably whatever the alt-right is. I don't even know if that's an accurate term, but, you know, radical right-wing type people, whoever gets to define who's in that group. They came to power, and they were all about, we're going to punish the South for what they did. We're going to impose on them laws. We're going to move them into, you know, equality with their former slaves. We're going to force them now because we got the upper hand. We just won this war, and they done dragged us through the mud and killed hundreds of thousands of our boys, and now they're going to pay for what they did. Without Lincoln, with that spirit, another group came along. It led to a century of segregation, the Ku Klux Klan, Jim Crow laws. We still today, if you go to the South, are dealing with the ramifications of the Civil War, and it's more than a century and a half gone in history. Why? Because the ones who came along to repair the breach didn't have a kingdom of God mindset. They wanted to punish. They wanted to see to it somebody paid for their crimes. So rather than kicking back as Lincoln did and say, Father, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. We've had a war. We won the war. Now it's time to reconcile. Now it's time to help them come to a heart of understanding and bind up the nation's wounds. Now I'm well aware that there's some historians right now that would be screaming at me and say, no, Lincoln never could have done it like that, but we will never know. Why? Because another group came along and they fought fire with fire, and we'll never know what God could have done. One of the amazing things throughout history is to watch moments in time that God gave the upper hand to his people and they misused it. They used it now to rule over the nations. Take a look at the Roman Catholic disaster of the 5th century on. A full millennia of dark ages once the people of God finally had the upper hand. A pope or, you know, a bishop of Rome and Caesar, that's right. What'd you call it? The emperor. That's the word I'm looking for. Emperor is a Christian now. Yeah, we got it. And they subdued other people and started punishing them the same way the pagans used to torture and kill them. We had a century of darkness as a result. It's time for us to know what it means when God gives us the high ground, which is the purpose of spiritual warfare, how to respond in kind. I believe God's looking for a people that have such a heart toward the Father, such a heart for reconciliation, such a heart for love, such a heart that's going to keep our eye on the big picture, rather than the temporary things of politics and laws and things like that. I'm not saying, no, let me just throw this caveat out so I don't forget. I'm not suggesting those things are not vitally important. We all know what it's like to have unrighteous laws and what it's like to live under them. I'm not suggesting those things aren't important, but those serve the bigger vision of the kingdom of heaven coming into the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ becoming the Lord of the United States. We can't say he's Lord of the United States until every knee bows and every tongue confesses him as so. That's our mission in the earth. So I want to turn us to 2 Kings 6 and tell us a story today that I think will illustrate this really well. These are the days of Elisha. I know Pastor James shared about Elisha. Elisha's the man for the hour. And Elisha was a powerful prophet, even more powerful than Elijah, his spiritual father. And this is an account that happened during Elisha's ministry. And it says, the king of Aram not Aaron, Aaron's my son, he was the high priest, Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, and he told them, look, this is where my camp's going to be set up. And then the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, that's Elisha, the man of God, that is, beware that you don't pass this place because the Arameans are coming down from there. So the king of Israel sent to the place, and he warned him so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the king of Aram was enraged. He's going nuts. He's like, their spies are so good. How do they know? How does he call his servants? Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? We got a mole somewhere in my inner circle because everywhere I set up camp, it's like the king of Israel knows my next move. And one of them was like, no, dude, we got no mole. They got a prophet. Elisha, he's reading your mail. He's telling the king of Israel exactly what you say in your bedroom. And nothing's hidden from him. So he's like, all right, go see where he is and we'll go take him. And they said he's in Dothan. That was Elisha's hometown, by the way. He sent horses and chariots and a great army. How many of you know? You have shaken the foundations of hell when somebody sends an entire army to get you. It's like, I'm not just sending my bodyguard. I want all the horses and chariots because you're going to need help. No, maybe he didn't read the Bible because that never helped. You should have asked Pharaoh first, you know, about that one. They came by night and surrounded the city. So they wake up the next morning and the attendant, Elisha's servant, said, he looked out and he said, whoa, there's an army of horses and chariots circling the city. And a servant said to him, oh, my master, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. Elisha's like, it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. He turned around and he said, don't fear. Those who are with us are more than are with them. Elisha was seeing something that his servant couldn't see yet. Now, in the natural realm, that's hopeless. You are in your city. You are surrounded by horses and chariots. You are outnumbered, hopelessly outnumbered. And Elisha never once was moved by a circumstance. He was seeing another realm. So Elisha prayed and he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. This is an amazing thing about faith. The truth is there is no such thing as blind faith. Blind faith is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. Faith is merely seeing beyond what's visible to the naked eye. Faith is being aware of a reality that's richer, that's full of an atmosphere that we don't even breathe in our lungs yet. It's full of a heavenly revelation. Faith means I can see something beyond what... How many... You don't need to be a prophet to talk about how bad this is and how bad that is, right? I mean, that's why for a long time, the church, we got to be careful we don't ever become actually a nonprofit institution. You don't have to be a prophet to talk about what's wrong. But you do have to have prophetic eyes. You need to have eyes that are opened to an invisible realm to be able to see hope where it looks like despair is the only option. To be able to have courage when all you can see are fearful things in front of you. To have absolute hope in the middle of hopelessness. How many of you know that takes a different set of eyes that aren't embedded in our mortal flesh? So Elisha was saying, open his eyes, God, so he could see. And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. What came against Elisha? Horses and chariots. So the Lord was like, God was like, oh, you got horses and chariots? I got some of those too. But they're on fire. And they're surrounding not the city. Who are they surrounding? We're all around Elisha. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by God. We are surrounded by something. Jesus said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Open your eyes, and like anybody, believer or unbeliever, you can see how bad it is out there, but open another set of eyes and you'll see, I'm not leaving you right now. I am with you. I didn't tell you, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves because I thought that would be funny. I sent you out as lambs among wolves so I could bait the enemy to get closer to me because I want to show people what I'm really like. You'll see as I unfold this a little bit, the purpose of warfare, anytime we come into conflict, is because God's setting us with an opportunity to show people around us what he's really like. There's something about to get exposed of the goodness of God. There's something about to get exposed about the power of God, about the reality of God. Every negative circumstance that comes against one of his children is going to end like this story if we remain in that place of faith. It may not happen immediately. For Elisha, it was awesome. Everything happened in a day. Wouldn't that be great if every time it went that way? God opened my eyes. Okay, great. Boo, and it's done. I mean, you know, sometimes it's a season where this is going on, but that season can end in victory if we keep our eyes on something else. So he saw these things. Only when we have our eyes opened to the invisible realm can we be postured to have victory in spiritual warfare. That's the only way. You cannot overcome supernatural forces by natural power. You just can't. We are no match in and of our own flesh for the kingdom of darkness. So we have to have our eyes open to see what the Father's doing in the middle of something. Without a revelation of God's power and his presence, what do? We take the wheel. We go back to our own weak carnal weapons. I'm going to do something about this. Come on, it's time to stop praying. We got to do something right now. Don't just sit there. Do something. Don't just stand there, right? So when Moses was there, and the people of God were all up against the sea on one side, and Pharaoh and his chariots were coming the other way, the people were like, Moses, don't just stand there, do something. And Moses was like, don't just do something, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Come on, are you guys awake? So it's all about when things come our way, the first thing we need to be able to do is get our eyes aware of what the Father's doing right now, because that is always more important. He has you talk about having long-term vision. He's already seen the end of the ages, all of them. He already knows how it turns out. You know, I'll often ask people who are in the middle of a situation where they need courage and they need to do something. They need to be able to step up and take action on what the Lord has said. And I'll ask, so tell me something. If you could flip to the end of the book, right, the book of your life, and on the last page, there you are, standing in victory, dancing, your foes are all vanquished, and there you are. Would you get up and do something right now? Well, yeah, of course, I'd have courage. Well, guess what? We already read the end of the book, and we win, right? As they say, we already read the end of the book. And even if today is the day we breathe our last, even if one of us would die a martyr's death today, guess what? We win. We live forever in Christ Jesus. This is what it means to have our hope anchored in heavenly places. I already know. All you can touch is this. You can have it, man. I can't wait to be done with this body. I can't wait to get a resurrection body. Come on, how many men over 50 are with me? You know what I'm talking about? Man, I'm done. I'm like, man, if it's going to be another 30 years, oh, man, what's going to happen next? Probably all the thing I laughed about when my friends got to those ages. Anyway, so yeah, go ahead, kill my mortal body. I have a life on the inside of me that goes on the other side of the grave. Come on now, if that doesn't give courage to step out into whatever comes next, I don't know what will. Because all of us, we don't know if we have another day, we have another 5 decades of our life. In the scope of eternity, you got less than a fingernail's worth of time on a timeline that goes out to the ends of space. That's what this life's all about. I've died and my life is hidden with God in Christ. You can't touch me. So in his case, here's how we know that we're seeing into the heavenly reality. How do I know, Steve, if I'm actually doing that or if I'm just scheming and planning my own way out of this thing? Well, first of all, it's that we involve God in all of the processing of the situation. The surest way to be offended at God is to go through a painful situation and not involve him in the process. We interpret everything that happens in life one way or another. So either we're going to use our own wisdom, our own insight, our own what we think we know about things and figure it all out, and then walk away from that having really no clue about what God's plan was. You know how he makes all things work together for the good of those who love God, called according to his purpose? And in those days when everything's falling apart, and we're saying, yeah, I believe that in theory, but right now this is ridiculous. I can't believe that my father would allow something like this to happen to me. And as we push God away from interpreting life circumstances, it causes us to harden our heart. We begin to interpret things through a lens where we end up offended. We end up frustrated with God. We end up disappointed. Guess what happens the next time God puts something in front of us to step into that requires trust? We say, I don't know if I trust you. I remember what happened last time we were here. I don't think I'm going to do that again. So involving God, it's not what happens to us in life, but how we respond to what happens to us in life. That's what makes me who we are. That's what makes us the people that are going to take the future, who are actually going to determine the future that we live in. It's people who say, Father, right now, everything's falling apart. I need your perspective on this right now. I need to understand what you're able to do in these crazy circumstances, because if it's really gotten to where I feel like I'm attacked all the time, guess what? All of you who have been in the military or all of you who have watched war movies, when are you under the most attack? Back safe in your homeland, way behind the fortress? Or is it when you start crossing over into enemy territory? Is it when you start taking ground? Is it when you're going after a stronghold even of the enemy? Ask the men who landed on the beaches of Normandy. They were coming into a stronghold of the enemy who had been for years building up his stronghold. And they came into a place and they got shot at. Why were they shot at? Well, if they'd have stayed, well, not in England, they were getting bombed too. If they'd have stayed back over in the United States, safe and sound, no problem. Why were they being attacked? Because they ended up on foreign soil. They were about to take back enemy territory. So, you know, when you feel like, man, it just feels like I'm under attack right now. It feels like everything's going wrong. You must be stepping on something. You must be taking something back. Maybe it's on behalf of your family. Maybe it's on behalf of your neighborhood. Maybe it's on behalf of your business, on behalf of whoever it is. But as soon as good begins to As soon as good begins to step into territory where the enemy's been trespassing, you can expect that he's not going to go without a fight. So the key to it is, first of all, saying, God, I need to understand. Show me what you're doing in this thing, because I want to partner with you, because you've just given me an opportunity here. I refuse to see this as a potential defeat. I see this as an opportunity for your glory to be made known to me and to everybody who's watching. You know that you're seeing things in the heavenly places, seeing things from heavenly perspective, when anxiety and worry are replaced with peace and confidence, when we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you notice too, when you read that scripture, says sitting together in heavenly places? Not, oh man, what, scrambling around, but sitting down. That's the posture a king takes when he's about to make a royal decree. When a king sits down, it means I am so confident in my authority right now, I don't even need to stand and shout. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to tell you how it's going to be. That's the ultimate posture of rest, the ultimate posture of confidence, and that's where we belong. So when we feel as though I am at rest, I'm sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, there's no room for anxiety, there's no room for worry. If we make decisions and anxiety, fear, worry, you name it, anger, if any of that got in the mix, we're not ready to step forward yet, because we're not sitting in heavenly places. We have peace and confidence that we're moving ahead with the Father when we sit in heavenly places. And then we have a hopeful outlook. It's an incredible thing. Two people going through the exact same situation have a radically different experience with it. I've walked with dozens of people who have had cancer. And some freak out. It's understandable. Both of my parents have had it. I've had really good friends. I've had a couple of really good friends who have died of cancer. It's a really scary thing, right? You're like, wait, are you baiting us? You're trying to trick us right now. It all by itself, it's a scary diagnosis. It can rob the, I mean, I've seen people go pale when they get the diagnosis and describe it. It's like a death sentence. So we could stay there and be afraid. Or we could say, you know what? My father saw this coming. My father knew this before the scans were done. My father knew about this before the doctor knew about it. He knew about it before I knew about it. My Father knows, and I know He loves me. I know He's for me. Come on. I know that He will never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He's with me in this. And I've watched people who go through it with that, with an hope in their heart, a hope that says, hey, look, maybe I will die from this thing, but then I get to see Jesus sooner. You know, that's the outlook when we're sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what makes three men about to be thrown into a furnace that's been heated up way more hotter. I forget how many times. Seven times hotter. See, I would be terrible at Bible trivia. All the numbers just go bloop, bloop, bloop. Seven times hotter than usual. And they could go in going, you know, hey, look, you know, we're not careful to answer you, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, whatever your name is. we're not careful. In other words, we don't even need to pray about this. We ain't never going to bow in front of that statue. And hey, our God could rescue us from this fire. We know, we've heard the stories and we've seen what he could do. But even if he doesn't, we're still ain't going to bow before that statue. So go ahead, throw us in. They went into the fire with total peace, came out, not even smelling like smoke. How many of you want to go through the fires of life, come out on the other side, and not even have the smell of smoke on you? That's supernatural. That is our heritage as sons and daughters of God. That's what it means. You will walk through the fire and you shall not be burnt. You will cross the rivers and they will not overwhelm you. That's our heritage. We will be overwhelmed by nothing. We'll be burnt by nothing that this world, the kingdom of darkness, and even our enemies could ever throw our way. We have a hopeful outlook even though nothing has changed. It's a dangerous posture. I just feel like I need to say this. It's a dangerous posture to get before God and say, I'll continue to follow you as long as this happens. I've seen people who have stumbled over, like their loved one died when they were believing for healing. And they died, the healing never happened, and they buried them, and then they stopped walking with God. That's a dangerous way to walk with the Father. I preached a message a while back explaining the difference between faith and hope, but real quick, hope. We have this as a hope anchored in the presence, which is beyond the veil. So our hope is anchored in eternity. Our hope, in other words, what we're going to anchor our life with, our root system, our foundation, every metaphor you can for what keeps you stable, that's in heaven. It's in something that's eternal. It's in something that nothing that happens in this world could ever take away from me. Faith comes, we're more courageous to step out in faith when our hope is anchored in the right place. So I will pray. I've had friends die of cancer and I've seen friends healed of cancer. And I could pray for the next one as powerfully and as full of faith as I did the first time. You know why? Because my hope is anchored in heavenly places so I can step up again by faith and believe that God wants to do the impossible. Does that make sense? That's a really important distinction because I don't want to, certainly as a shepherd here and as a friend, I don't want to see anybody get tripped up because of disappointment with God, because things didn't turn out like we expected them to. We have a hopeful outlook when we're sitting with the Father in heavenly places, and that hope never disappoints. So back to Elisha. It says that they came down to him after now his servant has seen that they're surrounded by these chariots. Strike the people with blindness, I pray. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Some folks are like, yeah, now you're talking. Blind them, God. Blind those enemies. Blind those people that are trying to hurt me. Blind those people that are trying to take our nation in that direction. Get them. And that's not what Elisha was doing. He said, God, watch, because watch what happens. Strike them with blindness. So God struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, why was that necessary? Because they weren't going to come willingly to what he wanted to do with them. Elisha said to them, hey guys, that's not the way you want to go. This isn't the city that you want. I'll take you to Elisha. Follow me. Now, how'd they follow him? They were all blind. How'd they follow him? So you got to think about these things when you read the Bible. It's like the entire army on chariots is blind. So there's Elisha. Here, hold my hand. You put your hand on his back. You follow him. And he's got them walking like a trust walk at camp. You know, they're all walking together and singing Kumbaya, and they're coming in the city. They're blind, probably freaked out. Like, whoa, what just happened? Can you see Moshe? No, I can't see either. I don't know if those are Aramean names, but I can't see. And they're all freaking out, so they're completely helpless at this point. There has never been an army in history that was more in the hands of one man. You've heard all these war stories like, what's his name from World War I? The guy that captured like 30 or 50 Germans single-handedly. Sergeant York. Yeah, like Sergeant York. This is like the prophet Sergeant York. He's got an entire army captive. Can you imagine the face of the king of Israel as the prophet is leading an entire army of Arameans, horses and chariots, by the hand into the middle of Samaria? That's where the king lived. So he brings them to the king. They came into Samaria, and then Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they may see. The Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and they're right in the midst of Samaria. Now they're surrounded by the armies of Israel and the king of Israel. The point is, spiritual authority is given to us not to rule over anybody. That is not the purpose of spiritual warfare. The purpose of the church, capital C, the ecclesia, prevailing in a culture, is not so that we get to write the laws now, so we get to rule over the people and make them obedient to Jesus Christ. It's not the purpose. Spiritual authority is never given to anybody to rule over anybody else. That's another spirit. That's a whole, we could go on about that, but I'm not going to. That's a whole other kind of spirit. Spiritual authority is for one purpose, is to open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind so they can see the Lord. The God of this age, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded them so that they can't see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we know that we're prevailing in heavenly places because it becomes easier for people to find the Lord. That's how you know, that's how we know. Revival isn't just about having awesome church meetings. Genuine revival, meaning the Spirit, the church has caught its breath and is back in action doing what it was made to do. The church is alive and doing her mission best when people are finding the Lord. So in the heavenly places, it's like spiritual warfare. We know we're winning because people are coming to the Lord. It's like the fruit's falling off the vine right now. It's like I could preach the story of Balaam and the donkey and people are getting saved. It's like that crazy easy because we've prevailed in the heavenlies. Their eyes are opened. What are they going to see when their eyes are opened? I don't know about you. But when the gospel came to me with eyes wide open and I heard the good news, I heard the good news about how, I understood justice, I understood all that. When I heard the good news about how God's hand was now extended toward us for mercy, heard the story of the prodigal son, and I related with that son. I was like, man, I did all that and then some. I could have taught him a thing or two, probably. And when I heard that the father was looking down the road, extending a hand of mercy, I was like, wait, there's got to be some string attached. It's got to be like if I give my heart to the Lord, then I got to serve him for the rest of my life. And I got to do this and don't do that and all this kind of thing. And I heard this message, the true gospel message being preached. No, he's a father and he's eager to have you just come home. He wants you to live in his house and enjoy him forever. And that's it. No strings attached. Just believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way in because he's the one that provided the means for you. Man, how easy is it to love Jesus if you know him? To really know the Father is to love him. To really know Jesus is to love him. To really know the Holy Spirit is to love him. There's no way that somebody with eyes wide open of understanding could ever resist that kind of love. And so in Isaiah 42, he described our ministry. I'm the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand. I'll watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, speaking to Jesus and therefore us as his body in the earth today. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, those who dwell in darkness from the prison. He's not just speaking about physical blindness, although for sure that's part of our ministry. It's spiritual blindness. See the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Man, do you ever feel that frustration when you're communicating the gospel to somebody and you're like, man, if only you could just taste it. If only I could somehow just grab a hold of it and stick Jesus in your mouth right now. When you taste his like honey on your lips and you get a taste of that, you're going to be banging down the doors. You ever feel that frustration? That's only when we get caught up in trying to convince somebody. But there's something that God wants to do as we prevail in heavenly places and the door is open and somebody comes asking that glorious question, what do I have to do to be saved? That's what they ask the apostles. Somebody's asking, tell me about your God. I just got a taste of him from something you just did. You healed me. You loved me. You did something for me that just melted my heart, tore my walls down. Like the Aramaeans, I was blind. And I don't know, there was something about you. I just felt like I could trust you and follow your voice. Now that I'm opening my eyes and now I could see God, man, am I glad you brought me to this place. So next it says, the king of Israel, when he saw the Aramaeans now in the middle of Samaria, he said, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He said it twice. Can I kill them now? Can I kill them now? These are his enemies and the king needed some education in the ways of God because he thought the only reason why God would bring my enemies blinded into my presence is because he's turned them over to my hands. So the natural mind would assume, hey, we've been at war with these guys. Victory is mine. I'm going to kill them all. And they'll stop bothering us forever. It's an amazing thing because David, the man after God's own heart, had the same thing happen to him. After years of being hunted like a dog, as he described it in the wilderness, he had an opportunity to kill King Saul. And the men, he was in the cave, and his men were in the back of the cave. And one of them said to him, David, this is the moment the Lord spoke about. So kill him. So in other words, David somehow, either he had a word through a prophet, or he knew something from the Lord, that one day the Lord's going to give your enemy into your hands. Now the carnal mind thinks, hey, I've got the drop on my enemy right now, and I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to make sure that he never bothers me again. I'm going to kill him. But the man after God's own heart said no. Now the Lord gave me an opportunity and gave me the drop on King Saul because he wants me to show mercy to him and show him what the Father's really like. And so he spared his life and let him know, hey, I could have killed you, you know, but I didn't. Now you know. My hands are innocent of your blood. You shouldn't be hunting me. I'm your friend. In fact, I will come back and serve you again in the palace if you'd let me. So this king needed to be educated in those ways. He answered. The prophet said, yeah, stop it. You're not going to kill him. What's wrong with you? Oy vey, you've got to educate these guys. Tell them everything. Would you kill those you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Look, you even treat the prisoners of war better than you're about to treat these people who God just gave into your hands. So set bread and water in front of them so they could go eat and drink and then send them back home to their master. Let them go. Feed them. Let them go. So they did that. He prepared a great feast for them. When they had eaten and drunk their fill, he sent them away. They went back to their master, and the marauding band of Aramaeans never came again into the land of Israel. When your enemy is hungry, feed him. When he's thirsty, give him something to drink. He'll be so ashamed of himself for ever rising up against you, for ever thinking about you the way he did, talking about you the way he did, that you've now made peace with your adversary by extending the kindness of God. You just showed them what the Father is really like. And the truth is that the world needs to know that there is coming a day when there's a revelation, the full revelation of the Lord. Every eye will see him. Every eye is going to know at his return. There's going to be, you know, at the judgment day, the final day of days, there is going to be a revelation, a full disclosure of all of what's been going on behind the veil. All that realm that our eyes can be open to. And there's going to be a, wow, I'm in front of God right now. So when God gives us opportunity to demonstrate, when eyes have been opened so they can now see what we've been talking about, us extending kindness to our enemies is the greatest testimony we could ever have. Us being able to forgive supernaturally is the best demonstration of the gospel that we just partook of earlier today. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While our enemies, should I throw this little disclaimer in? That a Christian doesn't have any enemies that are flesh and blood? Do we all understand that? There is no human being who's our enemy. And I want to name a few people right now, but I'm not going to because you're not going to trap me in politics right now. There's some people that the church thinks, man, that's like Satan incarnate, that person, and so on. And we get these ideas. And if you look at a person and hostility comes to mind, you need to get before the Father and get your heart right. We need to. I say we because I need the same thing. When I watch and hear some things said, and I think, man, that is exactly what Satan himself would say. You're like the incarnation of Satan. We go, whoa, where did that come from? I'm confusing my supernatural enemy with somebody who's under the spell of that supernatural enemy. God, open their eyes. Help them to see what you're really like. And use me. There it is. That's the Jehovah sneaky trap of it all. We pray, God, open their eyes so they could see you. And God says, okay, go and stand in front of them so they could see me. You become my incarnation of loving kindness right now and overcome evil with good. Don't you fight evil with evil. Bless them. Find a way to show them love. Find a way, even when they're screaming in your face, so spit's getting on you, find a way to show them love in the middle of that. And you watch what I'm going to do with that. Now they'll be able to say, I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord, and his people truly are supernatural. They're not like anybody else. So God will disarm the principalities and powers. That's his job. That's something we cannot do without him. We wear armor to protect ourselves against principalities and powers. We don't go charging. We physically can't. We don't charge into the second heavens. That's not what spiritual warfare is about. It's that we are refusing to partner with them, letting them borrow our authority by causing us to try to overcome evil with another form of evil. God disarms the principalities and powers. Jesus did that on the cross. He overcame the forces of hell, the entire armies of hell, by taking off all of his godliness. He took off everything that it means to be God, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and went to the cross to die. And he disarmed hell, who was like, we don't even know what to do with that. Oh, we've never... How do you do that? How do you respond to somebody who won't fight back? This is a good practice for you to get into. When somebody starts screaming in your face, stay really calm. Now, I'm not saying to do it nudgy because you know it'll drive them crazy. But if you can stay calm in the middle of that, it's very disarming. It's very disarming to be able to maintain a posture of peace when there's war all around, a posture of joy when there's sorrow all around, a posture of courage when there's nothing but fear and anxiety all around. That's very disarming. And people come, and then we get a chance to show the kindness of God to those who were once opposed to him. We get to actually demonstrate. You want to see God? Why don't you come over to my house for dinner tonight? Why don't you come on and taste and see that the Lord is good? Let's pray. Father, we first of all acknowledge that this will take supernatural help. We thank you that apart from you, we can't do a thing, but through you can do all things. So we right now acknowledge and confess our need for you. Put faces in front of us right now that we are in need of this revelation. Give us opportunity to show loving kindness, to minister in some way that would demonstrate how good you are, how kind you are to those who are opposed to you right now. And therefore take it out on us. Thank you for making us supernaturally unoffendable. Give us hearts of soft hearts towards you, but Teflon hearts toward those who would rail against us. We pray you do it in our leaders too, those who rule in our nation, those who write the laws and lead in the executive branch. We ask you to make them to have hearts of Teflon, but soft towards you. Make each and every one of us a living demonstration of you, Jesus, who knows all of what it feels like, and yet you never once sinned in response. Thank you for giving us all of what we need to overcome evil with good. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.